Well, good morning again, and I am delighted to see all of you today, and I applaud your decision to be in church. We are blessed, really, far more than we realize with the opportunity to come and worship freely. Fellow brothers and sisters in Christ all over the world do not have that freedom of choice. They certainly couldn't partake of communion as we just did openly, and they can't gather openly. Now, we've talked about it, and to be certain, Christianity in the United States has been under attack in recent years, and as I've often stated, our culture is rapidly declining. Unless believers pray in a God-inspired revival, it's hard to imagine where our country will be in 20 or 30 years. If you think of the last 20 or 30 years where it's come, where it's headed, we need a God-inspired revival. Unless we believe God and pray, and it's difficult to imagine. While we're experiencing persecution for our faith in ways the previous generation could never have imagined, it pales in comparison to what our brothers and sisters in the Lord experience. I have pieced together a couple different videos to give you a sampling of what some people are going through.
Imagine, Islamic soldiers force your 10-year-old son to gather wood for a fire. The soldiers pressure him to convert to Islam. When he refuses, he's thrown on the burning wood he collected and left to die.
They told me I would be released if I became a Muslim. I told them that was not possible. I am a Christian, so they threw me on the fire.
Your son escapes, but the scars remain, a reminder of his sacrifice. Imagine, your teenage daughter goes to Bible camp. On the second day, the students are attacked. One of the attackers secures her hands behind her back, while another holds a piece of broken glass to her stomach. She's told to deny Christ.
I did not answer him, so he pressed the glass harder against me. Do you believe your God can help you? He asked.
Gripped with fear, she cries out, "Help me, Lord, I do not want to deny you." Imagine, your pastor has refused to register his church with the government. During the service, he's dragged from the church and beaten by the local police. When the officers find a Bible hidden in his shirt, he's beaten with it.
After returning home, I felt pain all over my body. It was almost numb at the beginning, but later became so painful that I could not sleep.
It is the fifth time he's been arrested. If he's caught again, the police say they will kill him. Every day, thousands of Christians are persecuted for their faith. Hundreds are martyred, about one every 3 minutes. They're not heroes or statistics, they're family. In over 40 nations around the globe, our family is assaulted for their testimony of Jesus Christ. In most instances, the persecution could have been averted if they had simply denied Christ. But they didn't, and they won't. In Sudan, an Islamic army set on jihad, or holy war, has systematically targeted Christians. Death and suffering can be seen throughout the countryside. Countless Christians are being displaced within their own country. Fleeing from persecution, they've lost everything, often arriving at refugee camps with nothing more than the clothes on their backs. In spite of heavy persecution, the church in Sudan continues growing at astonishing rates. Many of the believers bear the scars of their faith, but they also bear a testimony to God's faithfulness.
Which is the most persecuted religious group in the world today? The answer, in terms of sheer numbers and sheer horror, might surprise you. It's Christians, specifically Christians living in Muslim-majority countries, countries where Christians often preceded Muslims by centuries. I'm not talking about war on Christmas-type harassment. I'm talking about know your place or we're going to kill you persecution. Astonishingly, the Western mainstream media barely acknowledge what is happening. Let's look closer at this issue. It tells us a lot about the world we're living in. 100 years ago, 20% of North Africa and the Middle East, the birthplace of Christianity, was Christian. Today, Christians make up 4% of the population. Much of that decline has occurred in the last decade. In essence, Muslims are rendering North Africa and the Middle East free of Christians. Take Egypt, for example, my ancestral homeland. In just the past 2 years, tens of thousands of Christian Copts have left Egypt. And many others want to leave, but they simply cannot afford to. Why they want to leave is no mystery. On New Year's Day, 2011, the Two Saints Church in Alexandria was bombed, leaving 23 cops dead and 97 injured. In recent years, dozens of Coptic churches have been attacked, many burned to the ground. In August 2013 alone, the Muslim Brotherhood and its supporters attacked and destroyed some 80 churches. Unfortunately, Egypt is more the rule than the exception. Hundreds of Nigerian churches have been destroyed in recent years, with especially deadly attacks reserved for Christmas and Easter church services, leaving dozens dead or mutilated. Churches have been bombed or burned in Iraq, Syria, and just about every place in the Middle East where churches still exist, except Israel. Christian businesses have been torched, Christian girls have been kidnapped, sold as child brides or slaves, and had acid thrown in their faces for not being veiled. Anyone born a Muslim who converts to Christianity faces jail and possibly execution. The list of fresh atrocities by Muslims against Christians grows longer almost every day.
Rather staggering, I believe. It's hard to imagine experiencing what they have experienced in our own country. Worldwide, there are 100 million Christians that experience persecution on a daily basis, 60% of which is believed to be children. 450 a day are killed because of their faith. 160,000 a year. I mean, that's staggering. 1 Corinthians tells us in 12:26, if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. If one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. And I don't know that we suffer and understand how much our brothers and sisters are suffering. This is not the time for casual Christianity. And because we have the freedom we do, we also have a responsibility to live our faith and to share our faith. Jesus has called us to follow him. In reading the Word of God, we find out that he's called us to radical Christianity. The early church were radical Christians. A church that was birthed by Jesus after his resurrection turned their world upside down. The early followers of Christ defied the established religious system of the day, a system that had been in place over 1,000 years, and defied the pagan belief system of the Roman Empire. They were not casual Christians. They took their faith into the world, the same world that persecuted them in many most severe ways. And why? Because they believed that Jesus Christ was the answer to what the world needed. Andy Stanley writes in a book he wrote, Deep and Wide, about the early church, he writes, it was led by men and women who were fueled not by what they believed, by what they had seen. The simple fact sets a church apart. That simple fact sets a church apart from every other religious movement in the history of the world. After all, it wasn't the teaching of Jesus to send his followers to the streets. It was his resurrection. I mean, they had a faith and a belief in Christ that couldn't be shaken regardless of what happened. And I stagger at our brothers and sisters in the world that are willing to die because they have that faith and belief in Christ. And so where do we go with our faith that we have this wonderful freedom? They have no doubts. The early believers had no doubts about Jesus, and they took their mission seriously to spread the gospel of Christ. And the reality is that Jesus informed us that we too would be persecuted. He also said we would be persecuted, but we're to have an impact on our world. He said if they've persecuted him, which they certainly did, they will persecute you. And so it's just a reality. Several years ago, we did a whole series on the Sermon on the Mount in chapter 5 of Matthew. We turn there briefly for a little bit this morning just to look at the very first part of the Beatitudes, because we're going to see something that Jesus shows us here in this Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 5, 1 through 3. After seeing the multitudes, he went up on a mountain, and when he was seated, when he seated his disciples, he came to them. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And he starts out, if you will, with a tremendous contrast. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Now think of the difference between, the contrast between poor and the kingdom of heaven. There is no lack in the kingdom of heaven. And this whole issue of being poor. Now when we hear poor, we think, wow, we're a little broke. We kind of, you know, we can't pay our bills. He said, blessed are the poor in spirit. The understanding here is that you are poor in the sense that you're not full of yourself and your religion. You are broken before God. You're in utter poverty spiritually, poor in spirit. You come to God completely bankrupt spiritually, and you're wholly dependent on God. Blessed are those that come to God in that way, because theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Isaiah 66:2 says, "For all these things my hand has made, and all these things exist." Some translations say, "I have made the heavens and the world," says the Lord. "But on this one, this person, will I look, on him who is poor and of a contrite spirit and who trembles at my word." That's a far cry from the world who mocks God and mocks Christianity. The one who comes to God with a poor and contrite spirit, knowing that God and God alone is his answer, and you tremble at his word. Consider the one that is poor in spirit compared to the man in Revelation 3, 17. "You say, I am rich with everything I want. I don't need a thing." And you don't realize that spiritually you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. It's funny how we compare the things we have and God looks at what really matters. You say, "I don't need anything. I've got it all under control. I got my life taken care of." And God said, spiritually, "You're wretched. You're blind. You're naked. You're miserable." And it's amazing the differences. Verse 21 of Matthew, "Blessed are the poor in the spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God." And Matthew goes on, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled." Blessed are the meek, and the meek means humble. Not meek. We think of meek as weakling. It's not the wording at all. It's humble and strong at the same time, but it's humble and gentle with patience and endurance. Psalms declare that the meek shall inherit the earth. Jesus proclaimed in Matthew 11, "Take my yoke upon you. Let me teach you, because I am meek. I am humble and gentle at heart. And you will find rest for your soul." And blessed are those who are hungry and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Only a true child of God will hunger and thirst for righteousness. We don't see people hungering and thirst for righteousness. But as a child of God, someone that knows Christ, we are to hunger and thirst. And what does it mean? It's almost like saying, okay, we know the Lord, but I don't have enough. Now, how many of you this past week felt hungry at one time? You know, by about what, 20 minutes after breakfast, whatever? How many of you were thirsty? I mean, how many of you reached a point where you had a busy day and you didn't get to eat much and you were really hungry and thirsty? Don't we ever get that way with God? That we're so hungry for his presence. Doesn't mean he didn't spend time earlier, but I just hunger and thirst for God. I hunger and thirst for him and his righteousness. Matthew continues on, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be sons of God." You begin to see that in the beginning of his Sermon on the Mount, he starts out and reflects the character of Christ, reflects what is godly character. We're called to be like Jesus as we live and move in the world, to know his godly characteristics and to reflect them in our lifestyles. In the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus speaks about godly character, possessing godly character, and then he tells it to us straight. He sets it up saying, you got to hunger for God, you got to know who God is, you got to begin to, you know, reflect God in your character. And right after that, the next verse, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Blessed when I am persecuted, rejoice and be exceedingly glad? Really? I don't like the sound of that. Do you? But it's an attitude adjustment. And I'm certain our brothers and sisters in the Lord in other parts of the world read these verses differently than we do. Don't you think? If you were under threat of death and beating just for getting together, not even coming into a wonderful church building, just gathering in your home and cracking open a Bible, you're liable to be beaten or killed or imprisoned. I would read those verses a whole lot differently, I think, than we see it. And how many of you desire to be truly happy and fully blessed of God, right? I mean, that's the life we want to live. I want to know God. I want to be blessed of God. I want to be happy. Then why are you not praying, "Oh, Lord, bring on the persecution. Please have others speak of me falsely and evil, because your word says I'll be happy and I'll be blessed." I have never prayed that prayer. And Lord, just let me make it. I didn't pray it now, Lord. I'm just quoting your word. You know? Why? I don't think we look at the gospel quite like Jesus does. And the contrast here is the difference between one who is fully submitted to God and his will compared to the evil man persecuting godly people. And as difficult as it is to be persecuted, and we certainly are being more persecuted than we were, we're concerned about what's coming, we should be. It's difficult to be surrounded by an evil and ungodly society. We must always, always remember, on a hill, on a cross, he stretched out his hand to save a world so lost. He stretched out his hand to save the persecutors. And Christ came because there was no other way. Our Lord became because of you. And he came because of them. We lose sight of that. God promises in his word a new heaven, a new earth, a godly reign of truth and peace. We've looked at an end time series. It's coming, but first, for a time, for a season. Those who know Jesus, truly know him, hunger for his return. We hunger for his peace and presence. But for a season, till he comes back, we must know him as well. He is coming. He will return. But what if Christ would have returned the day before you got saved? Wouldn't you wish he'd have waited another day? You know? We want him to come back. We want an end to all this nonsense. We can't wait till a heavenly reign. The promises in the Word of God, when you look at the end times, are staggering. They're wonderful. But as much as I want Christ to return, and I do, I have a few left that I don't want left behind. A few that I know, that I love, that aren't serving God, that I don't want left behind. And so do you. And so does God. That's where you come into the picture. All of the time the world around us is decaying, all of the time society is falling deeper into sin, all the time ungodly people persecute you and mock you, God never forgets that hill, and he never forgets the cross. While his hands are outstretched to save the world so lost, you are at the end of his hands. You are part of his plan, your hand and God's hand, and your hand reaching out for those that are lost. You were called to be blessed of God and be a blessing. You were called to make an impact in your world. To be certain, those of us that know Christ find out there are so many blessings in knowing him. You reach a place where hopefully you reach that you can't ever go back. Yeah, you'll struggle with issues of sin in the world, but yet you know there is such a blessing being in God. It is so wonderful, and that is all part of knowing him. But you're called to be blessed of God and to be a blessing, to make an impact. Jesus told us so in the Sermon on the Mount. 5:13 and following says, and we looked a little bit of this last week, "You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing, but you'll be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world, a city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do they light a lampstand and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand. Nor do they light a lamp and put it on a basket, but under a lampstand and give it light to all who are in the house." You are called to preserve God's truth and a shining light in a dark world. That's what you're to be. A lost world both hears of Christ from you and sees Jesus in you. And Jesus is telling us that that's the truth, but at the same time, I think he's reminding us to check. Just how salty are you? Are you salty? You are the salt of the earth. And salt meant a lot to those in Jesus' day. When we just think of salt, put it on your French fries, you know. Don't have too much salt, it's not good for your health. I mean, we get that. But salt back then was very significant. As a matter of fact, if we removed it from our world, we would be hurting without it. And salt was common in Jesus' day, but it was also a valuable substance. Sometimes Roman soldiers were paid in salt, and if one of them was not performing his duties well, it was said, he's not worth his salt. Salt would use to flavor food, but it was also used to preserve food. They didn't have refrigeration, so, for example, when they caught the fish in the Sea of Galilee, they would pack the fish in salt to preserve the salt, to keep them from spoiling. It was a preserving. You are the salt of the earth. You preserve the Word of God in the presence of the Holy Spirit. Salt was used by conquering armies to punish the defeated people. Soldiers would trample salt on the soil and it would prevent crops from growing for years and years after that. And Jesus said that if salt loses its flavor, it can't be used positively. It'll be used negatively. And in the process, salt gets trampled under the foot. And he's saying that decay is inevitable in a fallen world. But he has a plan from keeping it fully decayed before he returns, and that plan is you. A believer preserves the holiness of God in this world. You are the salt of the earth. It's time to get out of the salt shaker. It's time to sprinkle some salt of the gospel. If a believer becomes polluted by sin and the philosophy of the world, you lose your preserving ability. Are you salty? Does your saltiness create a hunger and thirst in others for God's kingdom? Are you salty, or have you lost some of your saltiness? Salt loses its flavor if it's left on bare ground, if exposed to the sun or the wind or the air or rain. It loses its flavor and loses its effectiveness. And each of those items are earthly things, things of the world. It's the same for you and me spiritually. The more you're exposed to the world, the more you're influenced by the world, the more you will lose your saltiness. And Jesus asks, if salt loses its flavor, how can it be seasoned? And in the natural, that's true. Salt, once it's destroyed, it's done. Exposed to all the elements. In the supernatural, the spiritual, when you humble yourself before God, you repent and submit to him, he will fill you fresh. He is the only source you have to remain salty. And the more time you spend with God, the saltier you become. The more time you spend with God and know him and know his word, the more impact and effect you will have on those around you. In writing to Colossians, Paul had some final admonitions for the church of Colossae. 4 verses 2 and following, devote yourselves to prayer, being watchful and thankful. And pray for us too that God may open a door for our message so that we may proclaim the mystery of Christ for which I am chained, Paul writes. Pray that I may proclaim it clearly as I should. Be wise in the way you act towards outsiders, those who don't know Christ. Make the most of every opportunity. Can we say we've done that? How many times have we said, I should have shared that? I missed it. Let your conversation always be always full of grace, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer everyone. Make the most of every opportunity, season your speech with salt. Let your conversation be holy, you opposing sin, loving the sinner but drawing them towards God, preserving God's truth, being uncorrupted, having an impact in a world that is falling farther and farther away from Jesus, that mocks God, mocks his word, And our attitude is we get so fed up and so aggravated with him, and we forget that hill and that cross. That God died for the most vile persecutor, that they might come to know him. How many remember Paul when he was Saul? He killed the Christians. He mocked God. I mean, he was out for vengeance, and then God got a hold of him and changed his life. For the most vilest persecutor out there, to the ones just anywhere in between that, and God has a plan for their life as well. And you're part of that plan. You're the salt, the preservation of godliness in the world. You're the salt of the earth. You're the light of the world. Light dispels darkness. We often mention the world is getting darker and darker and evil is increasing, and it's important to acknowledge that. But it's even more important to realize that we can do something about it. The light of Christ in you can reveal and dispel the darkness in the lives of the person that don't know Christ. Light shows a way out of darkness. You're the light of the world. You are the light of the world. It's staggering to think that Jesus put that kind of blessing in you. 1 Peter 2:9 says, "But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light." If we didn't know Christ, we'd be in the dark. We'd be applauding some of this nonsense that's going on around us because we wouldn't know any better. Scripture tells us that the world hates light. Jesus said in John 3 that he is the light sent in the world, but people so love the darkness rather than the light because the light revealed their sin. And then in John 12, Jesus said this, "I have come as a light in the world, that whoever believes in me should not abide in darkness." There's a choice for you and for me not to abide in darkness. And there's a choice for every individual out there to have the truth shared with them. There are many that will hate the light. They will persecute you for shining the light. But that can't stop us. There are those that hate the light, and there are those that are dying in the darkness and crying out for light. Some sense of change, something that makes sense, some hope, some healing, some restoration, some peace, anything. And you have the answer in Christ. You don't have to know and be able to, you know, quote chapter and verse. You just got to know one thing. Jesus loves me. This I know, for the Bible told me so, and he loves you too. Let me tell you about the changes he made in my life. Let me tell you about the peace I have, even in the midst of a struggle, even in the midst of a trial. Let me tell you what Jesus means to me. Oh, and let me tell you how much he loves you. You are the vessel chosen by God to reveal his light. Matthew 5:14. Excuse me. "You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand. And it gives light to all who are in the house." See, it's this spreading of the light. "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." The very reason for the existence of the light is to illuminate, helping show people what to do and where to go. The light of Christ in you is not just for you, it's for everyone you come in contact with, everyone. You put it on a lampstand, and it gives light to everybody around you. That's the idea behind it. Jesus said no one lights a lamp only to cover the basket. They light it for a purpose and place it where it'll do the most good. God has placed you where you will do the most good. We struggle about where we're living, where we're working, what we're doing, what's going on, what's the plan. God has placed you where you will do the most good. Jesus placed his light within you for a purpose and put you in a position that you can impact your world. We're called to be salt and light. We look at some of the suffering in the world, and I don't know about you, but I stagger at it. I mean, I get these what I call faith-based emails, and I see these videos, and the things that people go through, pastors and just believers, because they know Jesus. And they die because of Jesus. Children not willing to denounce Christ in a world that mocks him far more than ours. How dare we be casual about being involved in the kingdom of God, doing what God's called us to do, and being that salt and light in our world, to get out of that shaker and get into the world, be part of what God wants us to do. Invite the worship team to come forward. As they come forward, it's almost as if Christ is asking, why would anyone hide a light? Because that's what evil does. It hides any light. How do we hide our light? We hide our light by being quiet when we should speak. We're in a situation and you sense the Holy Spirit saying you should say something about what's happening around you, or even prompting you to edify someone to share Christ, and we remain quiet. We hide our light when we go along with the crowd, even though we know it's against God's will and God's heart. We hide our light when we deny the truth, either in a given situation or our own life. We justify rather than illuminate. There are times we hate the light because it's revealing darkness in us. We hide our light when we let sin dim our witness for Christ. We hide our light when we do not explain the truth to others. Rather, we hesitate to share the word of God when we have the opportunity. We hide our light when we ignore the needs of others and reveal the light of Christ when we meet the needs of others. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Let's stand and worship our God this morning.